Hey, I got the wrong document up. Just a minute. There we go. And the title of today's message is called, How Will You Be Discipled in 2020? In the leader's last final hours, he was almost completely alone. He faced death without the company of those who swore their allegiance. Most of his trusted and closest friends deserted him. Some fled and painfully betrayed him. The world scorned him, but not this disciple. This disciple would remain faithful to death, following his leader to the grave. His mind was fully committed, his will set on his leader's agenda, and his heart thrilled by the intimacy of the relationship with his teacher. He was in awe of his king, humbled to be included in his inner circle. This disciple wrote of an early encounter with his leader, great joy. He greets me like an old friend and looks after me. How I love him. Then he speaks. How small I am. Later, the disciple penned these words about his leader's teaching and influence. Quote, when he speaks, all resistance breaks down before the magical effect of his words. One can only be his friend or his enemy. He divides the hot from the cold, but lukewarmness he spits out of his mouth. The disciple is famous just as his leader. Before his death, he said of himself and his leader, we shall go down in history as the greatest statesman of all time or the greatest criminals. The disciple's name was Joseph Goebbels, and he was the disciple of his Führer, Adolf Hitler. While others deserted Hitler, Goebbels spent his last days alongside him in Hitler's secure bunker. When Hitler committed suicide, Goebbels and his wife followed closely behind after killing their six children. Goebbels was correct. They are known as the greatest criminals in history. The atrocities they committed against humanity are disgusting. Their plan to eliminate the Jewish people was twisted and evil. Goebbels was a true disciple of Hitler, a follower, a student. He trusted and emulated his leader. He was discipled, but his heart was obviously never transformed. He died a wicked man and with a depraved heart of stone. And we learn from this that there is discipleship, but not all discipleship is transformational. Chris Farley is still regarded as one of the funniest comedians of our generation. From his sketches on Saturday Night Live to the movies he starred in, I'm so sorry that something just came up on my computer. From his sketches on Saturday Night Live, the movies he starred in, Farley was a success in the entertainment business. Chris Farley was impacted by the example and influence of another famous comedian, John Belushi. In a real sense, Farley was a disciple of Belushi. Farley famously admitted, I wanted to be like him in every way. John Belushi moved from the comedy troupe Second City in Chicago to Saturday Night Live to starring in movies. Farley closely followed the same career path. Farley's emulation did not stop there. Both Belushi and Farley struggled with obesity and had a reputation for wild living. Sadly, Belushi died of a drug overdose when he was only 33 years old. And years later, after a night of partying, Chris Farley was found dead in his apartment from a drug overdose. He was 33 years old. While his mentor impacted his aspirations and his behavior, his mentor never transformed his heart. And so we realize there is discipleship, but not all discipleship is transformational. Every person who has ever lived is a disciple. Every person in your church, every person in your neighborhood, every person in your community is a disciple. In the New Testament, the word for disciple is the Greek word mathetes, which means, or can be translated, pupil or apprentice. A disciple simply means a learner or a student. Therefore, everyone, everywhere is a disciple of someone or something. Jesus said these words in Luke 6, 39 and 40, and he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. Now, there are some important assumptions that are made by Jesus that we need to understand before we begin breaking down this parable and understanding what Jesus is saying to us. Number one is this: we are blind, according to this parable. Luke 4, 16 through 19, it says, he came to Nazareth of Jesus, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet of Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives," and then these words, "and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And so Jesus made it clear that he was there in order to preach the gospel, in order to set free captives. But one of the things that he had to do in order to do that is open people's eyes, open the eyes of the blind so that they could see. Isaiah 42, 6 and 7, God said this, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." Now, since we are speaking about a parable, it's not speaking so much of physical blindness, but I believe that it's speaking of spiritual blindness, the inability to see things as God meant for us to see them. And so there is a spiritual blindness that is assumed by Jesus in this parable. Second thing that is assumed by Jesus is that we need a guide. So number two here is we need a guide. Since we are blind, we need a guide. It is assumed in this parable. Let me say this. If you can't see, you need someone to help guide you around. I've been in Israel. There are cliffs in Israel. There are really sharp rocks all over Israel. It is a place that if you were blind, you wouldn't want to be wandering around the streets of Israel. So we are blind is the first thing that is assumed. And second is we need a guide. Now, the third thing that is assumed is this: not all guides can actually see. Jesus makes the statement. He says, a blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? So there are people out there that are saying they're guides, but the problem is they can't see either. It is important for us to grasp that according to Jesus' parable, not all people who say they are guides actually are any more able to see than we are. They can be just as blind as we are. There are some who assert and promise they can see, but they're just as blind as everyone else. If you don't believe that, look at John chapter 9 or write it down, 39 through 41. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and so that those who see may become blind." Those are the Pharisees. By the way, this is after Jesus healed the blind man. He healed the blind man, there was a man that was born blind from birth, and then everybody was arguing. They brought him in to question him. They brought others in. And then at the very end of it, the blind man actually chose to say, you know, "Jesus, I give my life to you." Basically, he says, you know, "Lord," and he acknowledges Jesus as Lord. And then Jesus makes the statement, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and so that those who see may become blind." Then the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to them, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." There are those who will assert over and over again, "I can see, follow me, I can see, follow me." But the problem is they're just as blind as anyone else. And so they're really not worth following. The fourth thing, we go back, we see we are all blind, we need a guide. Not all guides can see. But then number four, this is where it gets a little dicey. There is an inherent danger involved in this parable. Will they not both fall into a pit? When you are blind, there are dangers. But we need to remember that a parable is a story with a deeper meaning. Here the blindness is not so much physical, but spiritual. And we also see there is a danger, and that the danger is due to who or what is being taught to us. We need to remember, though, that there is a very real danger here, a pit that we can fall into, along with someone who is guiding us. They face the same danger, but are as oblivious to it as we are until you both fall into the pit. But then there is a very important fact in Scripture that there is a pit. There is a very real pit. There is an eternal pit. And there is actually one who would love to blind us so that we fall into that pit. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 says, "For even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And so we see that there is one who would love to just blind people so that they do fall into the pit. Then in Acts 26, 18, when God was saving Paul, an amazing thing, and it says, he told Paul, I'm doing something in you, so to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion to Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So we do see that we are blind. We see that we need a guide. We see that not all guides can see. And then we see there is an inherent danger that is involved for us as we are walking around and struggling with the blindness. And then finally, we realize that this has to do with who is teaching us and who we are following. Jesus said, after these statements, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. There is a teacher. There is a pupil involved in this parable. And everyone, after he's been fully trained, is going to be like their teacher. There's a desire by the pupil to be like his teacher, and there is a discipleship, there is a learning that is going on all the time in our world. The question is not whether you are being discipled, but rather, what are you being discipled to be? And then the other question is, where are you being discipled to go? Now, Jesus said some pretty important things for us in regard to who teaches us and how and what we should listen to in life. That was so awesome because I told him a different title. Look at Mark 4, 23 through 25. He'll bring it up on the screen. Jesus made this statement, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he was saying to them, "Take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him." Now, the question here is this. Jesus says to them, take care what you listen to. And so the question that should be before us, if we're understanding this, and we're going to take this into an application into how will you be discipled in 2020, is this: what are you currently listening to? Because I will promise you that what you are listening to is influencing your life, regardless. Are you listening to truth? Are you putting the truth into your life on a regular basis? Are you taking the Word of God, and are you making sure that you're in it so that you know the truth? Because let me say this, the Word of God asserts for itself that this is truth. And it is what God has given us as a revelation of himself and a revelation of what is truth he has given us in his word. Are we listening to it, or are we simply listening to the voices of our culture and the voices of those who are around us? Now, realize that the context of this, if you go back earlier in Mark, you'll find out that the context of what Jesus is saying here is the parable of the sower. And he said the sower went out and he had seeds to sow, and he sowed the seed and it fell on four different grounds. It fell on a hard, stony ground that was taken away immediately. It fell on a ground that was filled with thorns. Thorns grew up, choked it out. It was also dropped on ground that was real thin, and there was very little soil. Popped up really fast, but when the sun came out, it basically burned it up, and it was gone. And then it fell on a good soil that bore a crop 30, 60, or 100 fold. And so Jesus is basically teaching in this passage, take care what you listen to, because what he is saying is what you sow is what you will reap. Now, when he makes the phrase later, when he says, by your standard of measure, in verse 24, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you and more will be given you besides. What he's saying is this, within the context of the parable of the sower, good seed was being sown. And so what Jesus is saying to us is, look, your standard of measure means if you are sowing to the word and you're sowing, or the word is being sown in your life, you're reading it, you're studying it, you're seeking to have your mind transformed by it, you are reminding yourself what the truth is and you're seeking to align yourself with that truth and live it out. Jesus is saying, as that is sown into your life, he said, more will be by the measure that you measure. In other words, you're sowing that word into the life, into your own life, or God's sowing it by the Holy Spirit. You're reading it. And as it's sown, he says, it by your standard of measure. In other words, if you're going to be real, real skimpy with how much of the word of God is in your life, that's what you're going to reap. You're going to reap very little benefit from the word. But if you sow and you're sowing good seed and you're making sure that the seed is good as you're receiving it and you're sowing a great deal of it in your life, by your standard of measure, in other words, how you're doing it, it will be measured to you. And then Scripture says more also will be given to you. And then it makes an interesting statement, or Jesus makes an interesting statement. It says, for whoever has, to him more shall be given. In other words, if we're putting the Word of God into our lives and we're being discipled by being around the Word of God and those who are sowing the Word of God into our lives, and then we're doing our due diligence to make sure that the Word of God is being sown into our own lives, what's going to happen is whoever has, more will be given. But then there's an amazing statement, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Now, what Jesus is saying here is, if you think you have something from God, but you're really not investing any of your life in the Word, you're not really having the Word come into your life with any kind of regularity, let me say this. You may think you have this, but even what you have will be taken away from you, because the effect of the world and the effect of the world system is going to so overshadow what is given you in the Word that basically what's given in the Word won't really have any effect hardly whatsoever. But instead, what you are sowing generously to your own life, that's what's going to start manifesting itself in your life. Saints, it's a fascinating thing when Jesus says this. What's even more fascinating is when you take the Mark 4, 23 through 25 passage and you realize that Jesus says, take care what you listen to, and then you compare it with a similar teaching that he did in Luke chapter 8, verse 18, when he says these words, so take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. So it's important what we listen to. That is very important, and we should be hearing the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We need to know it is only by the word of God that our faith is going to grow. It's only by the word of God that we're going to be confronted about sin, that we're going to be trained for righteousness, that we're going to be encouraged, we're going to be blessed, we're going to be built up, we're going to be comforted in the difficult times of life. The word is what's going to bring this to us by the Lord. And so what are we listening to? Well, it needs to be that the word of God is coming into our life regularly. But then Jesus, in another passage that deals with the sower, he says not only take care what you listen to, but take care how you listen. Now, listen, saints, when I find two different passages with a slightly different wording, what I do is I dive into the wording. The first one says take care what you listen to, and it's saying take care what it is you're listening to, who you're listening to. But this one says take care how you listen. How are we listening when we come to the Word of God? Again, truth. We are being confronted with truth. How are we listening? Do we just kind of push it off at the very beginning and kind of go, that's just old stories, or that doesn't mean anything to me, or I've heard people say that we can't trust the Word of God, and so you just kind of push it away. Let me say, it won't have any benefit for you. But then there's something that's really fascinating when you begin to think about it. How do we listen? And let me illustrate what I mean by that. Number one, there's two things that I think a lot of people do, and I think it really short circuits how the Word of God would bless their lives. And if we're going to be discipled in 2020, the first thing we need to realize, who is discipling us? Who are we listening to? What is it that we're listening to? And let me just say this, whatever it is you're listening to, the measure that you give to what you're putting into your life, that's what you're going to get out of your life. But the second thing is how. Number one, are you listening for content? Are you wanting information only? Are you wanting knowledge? Are you going to the Word of God so that you can get smarter about the Word of God and get a lot of information about the Word of God? And here's why that can be dangerous, because Scripture says knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. What's fascinating is if you go to Matthew chapter 11, and just turn there in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, information only, if we're just going to the Word of God so that we can be a really good Bible student and we can know a lot about the Bible, and we're just doing lots of Bible study, and I know I'm going to sound like a heretic. You're going to kind of go, are you against Bible study? Not at all. But if you're going just simply for content, I kind of am. And then I'll let you see in a minute, I think Jesus is as well. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus begins pronouncing woes on some cities, and it's fascinating what he says. He says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles that were done in you were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. Now, what's fascinating is Jesus is making this statement. He's coming to two cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, and these were two cities where he did a lot of the works that he did. He did the miracles that he did. It was also probably punctuated by a great deal of teaching that he did in those cities. But Jesus said, the problem is this, you're taking it as knowledge, you're taking it as, wow, we love these miracles, wow, we love this teaching, but it's not being taken to the end that God has for it, and that is this, he says, for if these cities, Tyre and Sidon, had have heard what you heard and saw what you saw, they would have, and here's the key, repented long ago. You see, when God gives us his word, it is to bring change in our lives. Now, that word repentance can get a bad rap sometimes, okay? Repentance simply, it's the word metanoeo. It means, noeo means your mind, your thinking. Meta means to change. So whenever God's word is coming to you, God's word is seeking to come to you in a way that will change your mind, change your thinking, change the way you reason and think about life and all that you see. The problem was Bethsaida and Chorazin were taking it all in, but there was no repentance. There was no change of mind. They were enjoying the miracles. Jesus, yeah, you fed 5,000 or you fed 4,000. Do it again. Feed us some more. We'll even make you king. They came at times and they came with the mindset of, you know, Jesus, yeah, do some more miracles. We'll bring more people that need healing. But there was no repentance. There was no change. There was no desire that what was coming to them was altering the way they were thinking, altering what they were going to do. Listen, it was not just knowledge, but it is knowledge that leads us to repentance. We turn to God, we turn to God in Christ, and God makes a change, not just in the amount of knowledge that we have, but God makes a change in the way we process everything we see, and we begin to see that change in the way we are responding to all of life, and especially responding to him. So the first question is, how are you listening? Take care how you listen, because if you're just simply listening for content, if you're just simply listening for more knowledge or more information, and it's not moving to repentance, and it's not moving to life change and mind change and mentality change, something's wrong. And you're listening in a way that's not going to be beneficial to you. But then there's the second one. Are you listening not just for content, but the second is some listen for control. The Word of God was meant as something far more than just a book about us trying to do behavior modification. Mark 10, 17 through 22 is the story of the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher, you know, we know all these things. You know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus looks at him and he says, you call me good. No one's good except God alone. And what Jesus is saying in that moment is, are you calling me good or are you calling me God? And then he looks at him and he says, well, what must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus looks at him and he says, you know the commandments. And he lists the commandments. And then the rich young ruler says, well, all of these I've kept from my youth, which, by the way, we already know. He's a little deceived on that end, isn't he? But he says, all these I've kept from my youth. And he looks at Jesus like, what am I still like? Jesus says, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And then he said his faith just fell because he had much. And what he had was he had greed in his heart. He had the commandment that Jesus didn't put in there at the time was you shall not covet. And he coveted his own wealth, and he probably coveted more wealth. But he was unwilling to do this, and he walked away and he left. And you know, the interesting thing is Jesus was not just going for behavior modification, because here's a guy who's got it down. I'm doing all these commandments. I'm giving it my best shot. I'm in the Word, Jesus. But I'm in the Word because I want to know what the rules are, and then I'm going to try to keep the rules so I'll be a good person, right? But what that leads to in our lives is this. If we are simply listening to try to get a better control over what we're doing or what we don't like that we're doing, we are beginning to think that we are earning these things by our own labor and our own effort, and we're not learning the goal of the Scriptures, and that is to teach us the grace of God. God's Word says this, by the law, nobody becomes righteous. If you're going to take down a list of rules and put down your list of rules of everything you're going to do and you're not going to do and all the rules of your household and all the rules of your speaking and all the rules of your interacting with others, and you keep those rules and you think you're fine because of your rules, no rule, no set of rules ever made a person righteous. Made a person arrogant. It made a person sometimes deceive themselves because they would say, well, I'm outwardly keeping the rules, even though inwardly in my heart, I'm not keeping hardly any of them. I may not be committing adultery outwardly, you know, by actually sleeping with another person or having sex with another person, but inwardly, I have all kinds of lusts and things going on inside of my spirit. And so the Scriptures are real clear about there needs to be a heart transformation, not just you try to keep the rules outside. And so you have those that Jesus was trying to tell them, because he said, take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. And I think to the one who has, he's speaking to the one who understands the grace of God, the one who comes to God on the basis of God's grace and realizes that change involves the grace of God coming into our lives and offering us forgiveness, offering us change, and then the grace of God alters our hearts, and then what we do is we begin taking in the Word of God, and we begin crying out to God and saying, God, I want to choose these things, but I need your power to change and transform. And then the transformation begins. Then we simply come to the last of these three verses where Jesus makes an interesting statement, and this one actually wasn't even made by Jesus. It was made by Almighty God. Luke 9, 35 and 36 says this, then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of those things which they had seen. Of course, this is not Sermon on the Mount, I'm sorry. It is the Transfiguration. And Peter and John and James go up with Jesus, and Jesus is transformed before them. His clothes are whiter than any launderer could ever get them. And he's having a conversation with Moses and Elijah, and they're talking about his soon his soon departure, where he's going to go to the cross and die. And Peter and them just freak out. And of course, Peter, with eternal foot and mouth disease, speaks up and he says, we need to build three tabernacles. By the way, the only reason you build a tabernacle is to house Almighty God. So he wants to build three, one for Moses, you know, one for Elijah, and then one for Jesus, who's up there with the three. And he's thinking, man, we got three. This is great. And then a cloud overshadows all of it. And actually, the scripture lets us know that terror came upon Peter's heart. And that's when he heard God say, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And then when the cloud lifted, they saw nobody but Jesus. Saints, it's a powerful thing when you realize what God said in that moment. When Christ was before them, God said, this is my son. So you know this is the Son of God. This is God in the flesh. But I love the next phrase. This is my chosen one. It doesn't mean just that he's the Messiah. It means God said, look, if you want to know who to listen to, there he is. He's God in the flesh, and he is the chosen one. If there was ever anybody to listen to, if there was ever anybody to follow, if there was ever somebody to emulate, if there was ever somebody that we would want to be like and want to be transformed into, it would be the Lord Jesus Christ. I read a book this week, and it was a guy talking about up through grade school and high school, he thought the best thing in the world was McDonald's and a McDonald's hamburger. And he would just live for the next moment. He could have another McDonald's hamburger. And then he said during his freshman year in college, a friend of his took him with his family. His family was definitely a little more well-to-do than McDonald's was for this guy. And they took him to a restaurant and they introduced him to prime beef. You have regular beef, you have choice beef, and then the best of the best, only 3% of beef anywhere in the United States is called prime. Okay? And that does not mean you get it from Amazon, okay? Just those of you who got that prime thing in the head, okay? It's prime beef. It's the best that there is. And he was given a piece of filet mignon prime beef that was cooked. And he said, I never wanted McDonald's ever again. And he actually said in the book, I didn't eat at McDonald's. In fact, said, I haven't eaten at McDonald's since then. He said, I can't stomach the thought of going back to McDonald's, having tasted that. And he said, I've got a desire for something else. I found that there was something far, far better. And I had been living with just the scraps of our culture. You know, there's a sign at McDonald's that says, you know, billions and billions served. And then one comedian said underneath it should say 100 pounds of hamburger used so far, you know. And it's scary when you realize what might be in there or what is in there, and you just kind of wonder. But then you begin to realize there's something far, far better than what we've manufactured over the years and turned into what we eat. And this is not a message against McDonald's or for McDonald's. Eat at McDonald's if you want to, okay? But this is about us realizing that in this year, we're going to be discipled. Okay? I always love when people say, well, I've never been discipled before. Well, they may mean that nobody's ever kind of worked with them individually to disciple them. I've even fallen into that trap. But here's the fact. Every single one of us is going to be discipled this year. And here's what's crazier. We're going to submit ourselves to that discipleship willingly. And because we really do think in one way or another that that's going to be best. We will move toward what we think is most desirable, most beautiful, and most satisfying in life. We will. Now, please go back to that statement. I don't know if he's got it up on there. Yeah. Note the word think. Did I spell it right? Yeah, I thought I saw two I's. Okay. We will move toward what we think is most desirable, most beautiful, and most satisfying in life. One of the things that Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes is kind of Solomon's last words to the world, saying, look, God allowed me to be the richest man that ever lived, probably the most powerful man that ever lived, and the man that had more access to the satisfying things of the world than anybody who has ever lived. And I don't know if you've ever read through the book of Ecclesiastes, but how does it start? Meaningless. Meaningless. Everything is meaningless and chasing after wind. And he goes on chapter after chapter. I mean, everybody knows, right? You read Ecclesiastes if you want to be depressed, right? Because it'll do a pretty good job if you don't understand the message of what's going on. But in the midst of that book, Solomon made a statement that is astounding. He said, God put eternity in their hearts. I want you to understand this. You were made by Almighty God. I don't really care what pseudoscience or anything else says. You were made by Almighty God. You are His handiwork. You are His creation. Scripture tells me that God spoke the world into existence. He said he picked up a man, he made him out of clay, and he breathed into him the breath of life. And then the scriptures tell me in Psalm 139 that I am knit together in my mother's womb by the hand of God. I always love that there's a passage that says, just like you don't know how bones are made in a baby. Do you know, and I went all over the internet looking for this one time, and I was just like, how are bones made in a baby? And what I found over and over again was, we're not sure. We don't know. We're not quite sure. We're not that. Yes. We see that this is developing, but bones, we're just kind of like, I don't know. You know, and I don't think they're ever going to really nail it down. We were made by Almighty God, and God placed eternity in our hearts. And let me say this, you are made for God, and anything you think can take His place will leave you empty and will leave you disillusioned. Now, let me make one added statement to that. Eventually. And if it comes sooner rather than later, you are blessed of God. If God shows you sooner that pursuing things other than Him just leaves you empty, you're blessed. If you're one of those that's just like, you know, I'm pursuing all these other things and I'm perfectly fine with it. I think I'm satisfied. I think everything's great. I would fear. Because one of the things that David said in Psalm, and it was 72 or 78, it's, read them both, you'll be blessed, okay? But one of the things he said in that Psalm was, I look at the rich, I look at the wealthy, I look at everybody who seems to have everything going for them. And David said, I almost lost my faith. He said, but then God showed me their, anybody know the next two words? Latter end. He said, there are those who seem that their whole life just seems to be paved with butter. If you don't like butter, then just put whatever it is you like instead, okay? But their whole life just seems to be paved with everything wonderful, and they seem to just do good, and some of them work really hard and labor hard in it, but it just seems like they just enjoy every benefit of this world, and they don't seem to honor God. And David said, I almost lost it. I almost lost trusting and following God because I saw that until I saw their letter end, because he said, all at once they fall. All at once they're consumed. All at once they seem to have it all, and then in the next moment, boom, it's gone. And what David describes in that psalm is that they slide into an oblivion for all eternity. If God shows you in this time at a fairly decent young age that all these things that you might try to use to replace Him never will work, they never will satisfy, they just leave an emptiness, they leave a, okay, well, that's that, okay, well, that's, you know, whatever. And I remember my first 3 or 4 years of ministry. I was in a Southern Baptist church. I was in a tiny little church in the backside of nowhere. And then I just began to climb what would probably be called the Baptist ecclesiastical ladder. And by the time I was about to leave and come here, I had been put into several positions that were pretty decent positions. And then at the very end of it, the year before I left, and I actually left before I did it, they wanted me to do the annual sermon at the multi-county thing, and I was going to be the featured preacher. And I remember what I thought at that time. I was young, I was ambitious, and it was like I was climbing, and then I started looking at some of my other friends who had climbed a little bit further and climbed a little bit further and climbed a little bit further, so I kind of felt like, and I wasn't at the pinnacle, but I suddenly got this picture of me reaching the pinnacle of all this stuff that you could achieve as a minister. And it's like I climbed to the top of the mountain and then I leaned over the railing and barfed. Because it was like, is this really all there is? Just climbing a little higher than somebody else. Getting a little more than somebody else. Doing a little better than somebody else. And then you reach the top. And I wish I had all the quotes, I don't. But Greg Laurie has an entire book of all the quotes of these incredibly famous rich people, and there's not a one of them that's satisfied. And all of them are saying in the same breath, isn't there something that will eventually satisfy me? And some of them wind up killing themselves because they think there's nothing. But that's where I want to say to you this year, saints, you are going to be discipled this year. It's going to happen. And you're actually going to submit yourself to it. But I would beg of you in the name of Jesus Christ to hear what God said. Take care what you listen to. Take care how you're listening. And oh, here's the one that's more important than any of them. This is my son. This is the chosen one. Let me put some things in there. This is what will satisfy. This is what will never grow old or stale. And then he says, listen to him. And one of the things I'm praying about this year, and I'm praying it for the church, I'm praying it for myself, and that is this, that we would move toward Christ like we never have before, individually in our own walk with the Lord and corporately as a church. And then, you know, and that's just kind of this gathering, and then corporately with the rest of the body of Christ, because we find our Lord Jesus Christ that which is most desirable, most beautiful, and most satisfying in life. And that what God would do by his mercy is whenever we begin to slip away from that, he would lovingly allow us to absolutely crash so that we realize satisfaction is found in him, not in any of the other things that we chase after in this world. I will promise you this by the authority of the Word of God. The one sitting on the throne at the end, it's not Elvis. One sitting on the throne at the end, it's not Steve Jobs. One sitting on the throne at the end, it's not Donald Trump or some politician. One sitting on the throne at the end is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all come before him for judgment. And the amazing thing is, he's not there to kind of go, ugh. He's given grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Because he wants us to be drawn unto him and desire him and long for him. And I pray this will be a year where the one we're discipled by is our Lord Jesus Christ, and we find him wholly desirable, marvelously beautiful, and absolutely, unequivocally satisfying. Because he is. He really is. Let's bow for a word of prayer. I'll have the team come up. Father, we just want to come in Jesus' name and tell you that we love you. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the challenge of thinking about what I am listening to, thinking about how I'm listening to it, and then wondering if I'm listening to him as your son, the chosen one. Father, I pray that you will give